You hear all sorts of things today about, people have all sorts of ideas about what the Lord Jesus meant to accomplish while he was here. And there are other people who, well, Time Magazine, I think when they have a slow month or a slow week, they run an article about the historical Jesus. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. That nothing gets blown up or nobody gets shot or there's no political scandals anywhere, so they run a story about the historical Jesus. That seems to be Time Magazine's policy. And I was looking at some things, what the Bible says and what the Lord Jesus said about the reason that he came. Why did he come? And this is going to be a review for most of you. I'm guessing that the bulk of you here have been saved for longer than I've been alive. Some of you may have been saved longer than my parents have been alive. So I'm probably not telling you anything new. But it's good to, as Peter says, to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. Now, let me ask, I know we're not in the South here. Would anyone be horribly offended if I took my jacket off? No. Okay, good. Believe it or not, there are some places in the South where you can get excommunicated for taking your jacket off when you're about to preach. So, let's turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. And we're going to start in verse 6, and we're going to break into the passage. And it's a discussion of the fact that the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for sin weren't sufficient to please God. And so, this is recording something that's written in the Psalms, but whoever it was that wrote Hebrews, I tend to think it was Paul, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. The brother who wrote this is stating that as if we're eavesdropping on a conversation that within the Godhead. Verse 6 of chapter 10 says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come." And then you see the next part in the volume of the book, "It is written of me," is in parentheses. It says, "Then said I, lo, I come," and the completion of the sentence is, "to do thy will, O God." And then again in verse 9, it says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." So one of the first reasons that we see that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth was to do the Father's will. And I point that out because there are people that are who's listening to the radio on the way here, and there's a popular Christian group that gets a lot of airplay on the regular Christian radio stations, not the Christian contemporary ones, but just the regular Christian radio stations. And it's a three-man group. And they sing these wonderful hymns. You may have an album by them. I won't say their name because... But they are what they call Unitarian Christians. They're not Unitarians like the... whatever that Unitarians sort of believe anything that they want to. But there's a group of Christians, it's a rising group, they're not Trinitarians, they're Unitarians, and they believe that there's only one God. And that God was sort of like an amoeba, sort of extruded a piece of himself, and that was the Lord Jesus. But it's not a distinct person. There's a group that believes that. And I was listening to it, and they were singing this song about how wonder, it was a hymn that we all know. And I thought, you know, how could the Son say to the Father, "I come to do your will," if he was just sort of an extension, a piece of the Father? Now, the Trinity is something that I'm not going to ever try to explain in its fullness to anybody because I really don't understand it. And I think we get into a lot of trouble when we try to actually put it into terms that we can understand. Because God, to my way of thinking, God is fairly incomprehensible. There's stuff about God that you're just not going to ever get. And, you know, we should attempt to know Him and love Him as much as we can, but I think we need to face the fact that we're just not going to understand Him entirely. He's the infinite God of the universe. Fills all eternity, and the universe he's bigger than the universe, you know, and we've got little human minds and we can't get it. But we have to believe that there's a Father and a Son. And it wasn't just, you know, some sort of extrusion of God or some sort of amoeba sort of thing that God sort of pushed out into earth. And they say that the Holy Spirit is the same thing, these people that teach this. So I was thinking about that this morning. Of course, I was thinking about the Father and the Son talking about, I come to do your will, and I heard the radio song. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, it's a wonderful thing that there's a purposefulness to the coming of Christ. That there was a plan. That He wasn't doing like I do a lot of times, where I have sort of a fairly sketchy plan. And then I wing it. And sort of make it up as I go. And, you know, it's good I don't build homes or do construction or anything because, you know, that's something that doesn't work very well. You can't just do that. And so God is not like that. He came to do the Father's will, and the Father's will was something that had been set for all eternity. And so when we look at these things, what the Lord Jesus says that I'm going to do, we realize that all of it is something that was planned out and was part of the will of God. So, the first one we see is the Lord Jesus saying to the Father, I come to do your will. Let's look at Romans chapter 14. I'm going to the end of the will of God, the end of the story, as it were. And we'll start in verse 7. It says, Romans 14:7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord, and whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So we see that, you know, the will of God is there's a lot to it. It's usually not just one goal. But we see that one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, a major reason, was that the Lord Jesus, the Christ, says he died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And this brings things to my mind. It brings that famous passage, the passage that we all know in Philippians chapter 2. We could turn over to that. I think most of us could probably quote that. In verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here we see that a fuller explanation of this, to this end. It says, to this end, that Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord of the dead and of the living. Well, it says that there's a day in which every knee will bow to him, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's the end goal that we see. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that as well. And we'll just read part of this. It says, verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death. And then there's more, it says more about that. So the end goal is that he would be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And we see sometimes we think, well, that's something that we're really looking forward to. We want to see the Lord Jesus be in charge of all things, but we don't see that yet. And so we move to Hebrews chapter 2, and it's interesting, here it's talking about the earth, and that it will be put under the Lord Jesus. Verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, for under the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And then we read this statement, now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. You know that there's coming a day. We're looking forward to that day. Hopefully, we're looking forward to that day where the Lord Jesus Christ will be the supreme ruler of everything. But it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened. And we don't yet see him, but we see, we don't see him, all things under him, but we do see him. We see Jesus. And in this passage, this particular passage, I want to spend some time on it. It talks about two reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ came. And so we've seen that he's come to do God's will. And he's coming, the end goal of it was that all things, both the dead and the living, will be brought under his feet. And this passage points out that we don't yet see that. But what do we see? We see the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that in my life, you know, occasionally I get a little depressed. I get down about things. And the one thing that helps me with that, without fail, is to look at the Lord Jesus. Get my mind off the problems that I've got. Sometimes the problems seem insurmountable. You run up against something and you think, I can't, sometimes it's a physical issue, you're sick, or sometimes you just don't feel like you can cope with the emotional needs of the day. And sometimes it's a matter of, you know, my checkbook just doesn't stretch far enough. And I'm not sure, you know, the things are going to go well. You know, and here we are, we have this promise that the whole thing is going to be put under the Lord Jesus Christ, but you look around you, and it's not. It's not put under Christ. And it seems like it's getting worse and worse. Now, I'm comparatively young. But in my lifetime, it's gotten worse. I remember, as a boy, someone, we'd heard of people getting divorces. But when someone we knew got a divorce, how shocking that was for me as a young boy. And I thought, oh my, that's awful. And now, everybody seems like, not everybody, but it seems like everywhere you go, there's people who are getting divorces. And, you know, if that wasn't bad enough, then we found out that, you know, there were people that we knew that were cohabitating without being married. I remember how shocked I was as a small person, small boy. I knew it was wrong. And yet there were these, and it started to grow and grow and grow. And, you know, the world has gotten, it's not a happy, cheerful place anymore. There's all kinds of trouble. We don't see all things put under Christ. I would like to see all things put under Christ. But we don't yet. But what do we see? We see Jesus. And so we're going to think about Him today. Some of the things that we see in this passage. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ allowed Himself to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. When we look back at chapter 10, it says that a body thou hast prepared me. In verse 5, we broke in chapter 6. He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And in chapter 2, it talks a little bit about why there was a body prepared for him. It says that he was made a little lower than the angels. And there's a parenthetical. This is one of those passages that I find sometimes, I really love the King James Version, but there are some passages in the book of Hebrews where the grammar is confusing. I don't know if anyone else has that problem, but my understanding of this passage in the text was, the original text was, but we see Jesus who was made a little, we see Jesus who was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, who was made a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. It's right in the middle there, and it always throws me off when I try to think about this. But we see Jesus, the one who was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, made a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Here's one. He came to our rescue and allowed himself to be humble, or to humble himself. He humbled himself. I don't think anyone could have humbled him. I take that back. He wasn't allowed to be, didn't allow someone to humble him. He humbled himself. It says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So here's the one that everything exists for his benefit. And everything exists because of him. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And it's interesting. One of the things that I see in the midst of this world where there's innocent people are suffering, and sometimes God's people are going through hardship and suffering, and there are things happening, you know, in our jobs, you see all around you, people's jobs, people's marriages, the children not doing well, health issues, all sorts of things. And we suffer. And this is the beginning of a passage where it starts to talk to us about how the great high priest can empathize. It's not that he can just sympathize. He can have sympathy. He can look at what's going and feel bad for us. Sympathy. when I look at someone else and they're having a hard time and I've not gone through that hard time, I can look at them and think, wow, that's awful. You know, but our great high priest, he says that he was encompassed with weakness. Infirmity is the word. Weakness. He put himself into the physical limitations that we have. You know, he was God himself, but he got hungry. He needed to sleep. And it's amazing to me to think of God the Son putting himself into a position where he would have to experience the weakness that we experience. The physical weakness, infirmity, the physical limitations that we have. Here's the one who fills all eternity. Exists in all time simultaneously. And he limits himself to time and space for the suffering of death. And then it says he does it to bring many sons to glory. I like the way it says that. Bring many sons to glory. It's not bring many saints to glory. It's not meant bring many sinners to glory, but to bring many sons to glory. Do you know, if we got our deserts, we would all go to hell. And God would have been justified in saying, okay, you can come to heaven, but you have to sit in the back row. You know, away from everyone, and please take a shower before you come. Okay? And brush your teeth, because, you know, you're pretty awful. I could have said that, and it would have been true. Or he could say, well, you can come to heaven, but you can wait on the tables. You know, we'll let you in, but you have to work. You know? What's he say? Sons. Sons. Bring many sons to glory. I struggled for a long time in my life with depression. I have something that's called seasonal affective disorder. So when it gets gray and cloudy in the fall, I get kind of blue and grumpy. You can ask my wife. It's the truth. She'll tell you. She's a very charitable person, and she may not tell you. She'd probably say, no, he saw sweetness and light all the time. But you and I both know that that's not true. Nobody saw sweetness and light all the time. And let me just tell you, in the fall, I'm not sweetness and light most of the time. I'm kind of grumpy. And I suffered with it. And for a couple of years, I thought, wow, you know, I've got this. It's an actual medical condition. So I can be miserable to everybody. And I've got a reason for it. And I can get away with it. I didn't consciously think that. But that's how I was acting. And oddly enough, a lot of my brain waves come in the morning in the shower. Don't know why that happens. I think usually it's because I drink a cup of coffee before I get in the shower, and then the hot water clears the fog, and then the coffee hits, and all of a sudden my brain turns on. That's probably what it is. And, you know, sometimes you get your best performance out of your car right when you turn it on. At least some of the cars have that. I had gotten into the shower after I drank my coffee, and I was standing there under the shower, and all of a sudden, I won't say that it was the voice of God necessarily, but it was definitely the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So I was sitting there and being, oh, I'm so depressed. You know, I don't want anyone to think I'm going crazy that I'm hearing voices, but I heard a voice that said, snap out of it. You're a child of the King, snap out of it. You have no excuse to act this way. Doesn't matter how you're feeling, deal with it. Accept the truth that God has said about you rather than wallow around in your fleshly desire to get sympathy because you're feeling a little bit blue because the weather's cloudy. And I sort of froze there for a minute and I thought, oh my, is that what I've been doing? And And I realized in that moment, the verses, all these verses kind of pop, you know how your mind gets going. And it says, you're made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The one in 1 John chapter 3, where it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And, you know, we're going to be, when He appears, we're going to be like Him. And lots of other verses like that. And I had to repent of my wallowing around in depression and shower. Get out and get going. And, you know, in the difficult times, the fact that He's bringing many sons to glory is a wonderful thought. He's not bringing a workforce to glory. He's not bringing slaves. He's bringing sons. He's going to lead sons to glory. He's the Son of God. And He's humbled Himself to become like us, and He's going to make us like Him in glory. So we don't see all things put under Him yet. But we see Jesus. And He was made lower than the angels so that He could bring many sons to glory. Let's see what else it says. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. So there's a oneness there. We're all of one. You know, it says that in here that I believe it's in 2 Peter. Yeah, 2 Peter. It says in chapter 3, or verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, this 2 Peter 1:3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We're partakers of the divine nature. There's sometimes we think that being a partaker of the divine nature is like what we do with the Lord's Supper, with the bread. You know, you get a little piece of bread and everyone gets a tiny little bit of it. And that's how we're partakers of the divine nature. God has given us this tiny little crumb of His nature, and the rest of us is... And that's not the truth. It says He's given us great and precious promises, all things that we need for life and godliness. And we look at the promises of God. And here it says that we're all of one. And so that the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are His are all in the same sort of pot of stew together. You know, we're all of one. It's one whole, one unity. He's our head, we're His body. You know, but we're not just sort of tacked on the outside of the body. We're not like a skin tag or something. We're an integral part of the body of Christ, and He has made us all of one. Then He says He's going to declare His name unto His brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to Thee. And we have God the Son declaring unto us the name of His Father in the midst of the church, leading us in worship. And then in verse 14 we read, for as much then as the children are partakers in flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, it's a wonderful thing. I work for a company that supplies equipment to hospices. I go into people's homes that are dying, and I deliver hospital beds, and oxygen, and medicine, and wheelchairs, and bedside commodes, and all sorts of things that people need when they're dying. And let me just tell you, there's a difference. You can tell when you go into a home when the people are saved and when they're not. The fear of death, there's almost a stink to it in the air. It's an awful thing. You go into a home and they've just been told that mom's going to die, or dad's going to die, or grandpa is going to die, or aunt, so-and-so. And, you know, you come in and they're crying. You could hear, you know, weeping throughout the house. And it feels like an intrusion to them. Because they're terrified. They're beyond terrified. They're paralyzed. They don't know what to do. And they know death is coming and they can't stop it. And they're in bondage. And there's sometimes where you go to three or four houses like that, and it's very upsetting. I'll go into, and then sometimes I got to go into a house after the person has died and pick up the stuff, and that's awful. That's an awful thing. And that's what I do all day. I go into people's houses who are dying or who have just died. I take them equipment and then I pick it up once they're done. And then sometimes you go into a house and you walk in the door and you hear Chuck Swindoll on the radio or David Jeremiah or Alistair Begg or whoever it is. And the people are teary-eyed, but they're smiling. And you walk in and, you know, the person is sitting there and they've got a well-worn Bible next to the recliner that they're in. And it's a difference. They're afraid of dying because nobody really wants to do that. It's very painful most of the time. I've seen people, dying's not fun. But they're not afraid of death. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save us from the fear of death. He came and destroyed him who has the power of death. That is the devil. And he's delivered us from the fear of death. And you know, one of the things that a brother of the Lord said to me, or said in a message years ago, and I've kept it in the back of my head, is that we need to remind ourselves of the truth. Things that are true. It says, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. And that's actually hard to do. Because most of us, because we're sinners, are fairly negatively minded. I don't know if you ever catch yourself, you're driving down the road and you think about what you're thinking at and you realize you're grumbling about something. I don't know, that happens to me. There are some people that have just naturally cheery dispositions and they're always happy about everything. Those kind of people kind of irritate me. They probably irritate you too. But I find as I'm driving down the road that I can be pretty grumpy about things because I get focusing on the appearance of things. It says we're not to look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. But it's kind of hard to see the things that are unseen, you know what I mean? And you can't actually see them because they're unseen. But there are true things that we know that we can't actually physically see or sense or use our senses to apprehend, but we have to exercise our faith. And one of the things that, this is one of the wonderful things, there's no fear in death for me. There's no fear in death for you. Dying, well, Nobody wants to do that. That's upsetting. It's painful. But it's a portal. There's a hymn in the red book. It's not in the blue book. And it says, Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. And that's the first verse. But it says, Jesus lives and death is now, but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. You know, it's true that he came to destroy the devil and deliver us from the bondage of the fear of death. And then he goes on to say, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help those that are tempted. And this opens up the topic of the great high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that, because he's gone through what we've gone through, he's a merciful high priest, and he's able to help us when we're in a difficult situation. You know, in Luke chapter 4, it says, verse 14 in chapter 4, it's just said that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. You know, the judge of all the earth is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can see all of our failings and our faults and the things that we do wrong. And then it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into heaven, the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have, I'm going to give it, we have not a high priest, or we do not have a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he was made like his brethren, and the purpose of that was that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. And that's a wonderful thing. We have a high priest. And, you know, in chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, after this long chapter, going from 4 to 8, it gives this long description of the wonderfulness of this high priest that we have. And then it says, we have. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. I like that. It's a mathematical term. We added everything up about our high priest, and here's the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have such a high priest. We have him. He's ours. He came so that he could deliver us from the fear of death, but he also came so that then when he was gone into the heavens, he can continue to help us when we run into trouble, when we run into problems in our life. I don't think I've said anything really that's earth-shatteringly new. I think we all know this. We need, by faith, in the midst of our struggles in life, to focus on these things. We have this high priest. It's like having money in the bank. There's this story, I've heard many stories about people that were scrimping along and saving because they thought they were poverty stricken, and it turns out that there was an inheritance squirreled away in a bank account for them, and they never used it. Now, the Lord didn't intend for us to get through this on our own. This one that was made lower than the angels, he's going to be the one who is going to bring many sons to glory. He's going to make sure that it happens. We're going to get there. It may not seem like it sometimes, but we're going to get there. And He's going to do the final work of fitting us for glory so that we can be comfortable there. And He's going to be a great high priest. There are more things that are said about the Lord Jesus. And I'm just going to go through a couple of them real quickly. That looks like I've got about 3 minutes. It may just be the end, but I'm looking at the clock after it. In 1 John chapter 3. And we talked about this, that the Father has bestowed such love on us that we should be called the sons of God. But then in verse 5 it says, "And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins." And in Him is no sin. And then in verse 8 it says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." I was thinking about that one. It says He came to deliver them who are kept by the fear of death and the power of Satan in Hebrews. But you know, sometimes we think about dictators and tyrants and things. And sometimes, you know, there's a revolution or something, and the dictator is replaced. But you don't always, his works aren't always destroyed. The horrible things that he's done, you know, I think about down in, there was in El Salvador, there were these groups of men that were working for the government and groups of men that were working for the rebels. And their method of operation was just to kill people. They were called death squads. And they would go into villages. And the idea was that it's a scorched earth kind of thing, that if the government doesn't have anybody to pay taxes, then the government will eventually fail. And so they would go into villages and just kill everybody. And it is a horrible thing. And so they got into this spiral of just the poor innocent people that just happened to be there in between these two. They weren't fighting each other, they were killing civilians. Which is boggles the mind. And Stalin did the same thing. They think the conservative estimate of the people that Stalin killed, his own people, is somewhere in the neighborhood of, and this is a, somewhere in the neighborhood of between 6 and 10 million people. It, you know, and when they said they disavowed Stalin as a leader, and the new thing came in, well, you couldn't undo that. How do you undo that? You bring the 6 to 10 million people back. You can't do that. Whole families, whole villages are gone. The Lord Jesus is coming, and He's going to undo the works of Satan. How He's going to do that, I don't know. But isn't that a wonderful thing? That we have a Savior who has the ability to destroy the works of the devil. To undo the damage that Satan has wrought in people's lives and in the world. Now, some of the people, you know, they've signed on with Satan and they're going to be punished for that in eternity. But He is going to undo the works of Satan. And there's a whole lot of things that we could talk about with that, but I'm running out of time. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ came to do His Father's will. He came to accomplish a certain set of goals. And He has accomplished all of them up to the point in history where we are, that he was on schedule to do. And there are still more things that the Lord Jesus Christ still works that he's going to do. We understand that he's coming soon to take us home to be with himself. You know, when we say the work of Christ's work is finished, we don't necessarily mean all his work is finished. What we mean is the work of salvation is finished. And so as far as what we need to be right with God and to go to be with him forever, that's finished and complete, and it's finished perfectly. But we don't yet see all things put under the Lord Jesus Christ, but we see Jesus. He's the one who's bringing us to glory. And because we see that he has accomplished the work up until now, we can have faith that he will accomplish what he said that he's going to do. And so, I guess what I would say at the end of this first meeting is to think on him, on what he's done, and think on the positive things about the Lord Jesus in your life. Look on the unseen things and not on the seen things. It'd be helpful for you in your life, especially in the times that we're in. The times that we're in are not very cheerful. And there's a lot of things that we could look at and allow ourselves to be discouraged and defeated in our minds. And the truth is so much different than what we see around us. The truth is not what we see out in the world around us. The truth is that we're saved. The truth is that we're sons of God. The truth is that God has a purpose and a plan for this world and for us. And he's going to accomplish that purpose. And it's a glorious purpose, and we have a part in it. So, perhaps we'll take up more of that at the end of the next meeting. Heavenly Father, we come to you, we thank you that you did send your Son, and that you told us why. It wasn't mysterious, that you've given us a lot of information about it. We realize we don't know everything there is to know about the Lord Jesus, but we are able to know the things that you've told us. So we pray that we would keep them fresh in our minds, think on him in the difficult times of life. We pray that you would bless your word today. And if I've said anything that was not according to your will, we pray that you take it out of the minds of the people here. We pray it in Christ's name.